bit of a conservative, I am aware of the national debt. There are billboards in certain parts of the country. There's a website. And if you want to see something scary, maybe, or if you just want to see how much debt all of us have, you can check out this website. But this is a fact. Everyone born in the United States of America or who becomes a legal citizen immediately owes $82,327. At least that was the figure yesterday morning. I'm sure it's higher. And again, that website is usdebtclock.org. And it's a scary looking interface with all these numbers, and they keep going up and up and up and up. It keeps track of the national debt. And as that number does keep going up and up and up and up, it looks like it's going to get to the point where none of us are ever going to be able to pay it off. Now, I'm not an economist, and I'm not a politician. Don't want to be. But my experience has taught me that when people owe more than they earn or own, it usually ends up causing some trouble. Now, I do, of course, want to point out that I am not Dave Ramsey. After all, I've got a little bit more hair than he does, barely. Anyway, so I'm not going to talk about getting out of financial debt, right? But I am going to talk about getting out of spiritual debt. A debt that no matter how hard we try, none of us would ever be able to pay it off. So we're going to go ahead and continue our Standing on the Promises of God sermon series. I talk about how God promises no condemnation. So let's go ahead and talk about our spiritual debt sum. Suppose, kind of like the U.S. National Debt Clock website, there was maybe something like that in heaven. You know, maybe they had a clock, it didn't tabulate financial debt, right? It would tabulate our spiritual debt. You know, if you think about the way the Bible describes sin, it's often talked about in terms of finances. For example, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors," when talking about sin. So go ahead and imagine, if you will, maybe that if sin is a debt, that there was a trespass counter in heaven. And it keeps adding up every sin that you ever did. Just how big would your number be? But think about that, right? That reminds me of the old joke. It is an old joke, so you might not laugh. But it's about a man who died and went to heaven, and he came to the gates of heaven, and he saw these huge clocks on this huge wall. Clocks, different sizes, different types, you know. And they all had a second hand, a minute hand, an hour hand. And, you know, this man was kind of curious about all these clocks on the wall. So he asked an angel there, "What are all these clocks for?" The angel answered, "Well, those clocks are lie clocks. Everyone on earth has a lie clock," he explained. "And every time you lie, the hands on the clock move." "Oh," said the man, "and whose clock is that one that looks like it's never moved?" The angel answered, "Well, that's Moses' clock. Hands have never moved, telling us that he never told a lie." "Incredible," said the man. "Well, whose clock is that one?" The angel said, "Well, that's Abraham Lincoln's clock. Hands only moved twice, telling us that good old honest Abe only lied twice in his entire life." The man said, "Well, where's my clock?" "Her clock," the angel said. "What's in God's office? He's using it as a ceiling fan." So you think about that. If it was something to keep track of our lies, of our sins, you know, whether it's an adding machine, a website, a sign, or a clock spinning when we lie, you know, the idea of a spiritual debt, well, it's a little depressing when you think about it. It's quite real in some ways. Therefore, scary. And that's because our debt of sin has serious consequences. And we know that because we're told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And the reason why it's death is because we're separated from God, right? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so, good people who know those facts for all the wrong reasons, realizing that moral debt sends some people off to the place of hell, okay, they get into this frenzy of good works because they don't want to go there. And so for that reason and that reason alone, you know, their life seems to be this unending quest to do enough and to be better and to accomplish more and more. They think that if they could just maybe attend church enough, or tend to the sick enough, or if they fast and pray enough, or they give enough money, or they give enough time, that their debt will just somehow be erased. Sadly, that approach to salvation always leaves people wondering, have I done enough? And usually those who practice that, the answer is no, because they never think they've ever done enough. Other people, when they think about their debt of sin, just throw their hands up in the air and they walk away, realizing that it's just no use. No, I'll never be good enough. God is just too demanding. God will never be pleased or satisfied with anything that I do. And there are others out there still that think that none of this makes any sense, just a bunch of hogwash, if you will. And so for them, God just doesn't exist. And if he did exist, he's not worth knowing if it's all that complicated. So is there any hope for these people? For the weary legalist who's just tired of trying to please God with their good works? And what about the atheist who concludes that there is no God because they think God is just some impossible, I don't know, dictator that they could never please? Well, of course, the answer is yes, there is hope. And it can be found in the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself declared it simply in John chapter 3 and verse 16 when he said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And when we look at the pages of the New Testament, it's my opinion that no one was more thrilled by the gospel of Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. I mean, just listen to what he says there in Ephesians, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. Again, it's Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 4. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Skipping to verse 8, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And when it came to works and the law, you know, remembering that Saul was trained by the great Rabbi Gamaliel, Paul appreciated and understood the gospel of salvation by grace so well that, you know, he could declare God's promise that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And he would just, I could just see him standing out there shouting that at people, you know? Of course, that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, when I think about Saul, you know, I kind of wonder, you know, how in the world could Saul, Paul, you know, finally come to say that? But, you know, you think about his life, right? You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and so he knew the law very well, backwards, forwards, inside and out, whatever you want to say. He knew that we all individually owe a debt that we could never repay to God. And, of course, he knew that all too well because of his own sins. Remember that when we first meet Paul, as Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, this self-proclaimed Pharisee of Pharisees saw himself as I don't know, probably the most religious man in all of the Hebrewdom, or whatever you want to say. But his beliefs and his zeal only made him a self-righteous religious fanatic that propelled him on this bloodthirsty quest to extinguish anything and anyone Christian. But all that began to change on the road to Damascus, because that's when and where the resurrected Jesus made a special appearance to Saul and knocked him off his high horse, figuratively and literally, leaving him physically blind for 3 days. But it was during that time that God helped him to see the truth about Jesus and his own life. And while Saul was praying and waiting, God gave him a vision of a man named Ananias who would come and restore his sight. And it happened just like God told Saul it would. Ananias came to Saul, restored his sight, and then Saul got up and was baptized, washing away his sins, transformed over a little bit more time into the apostle known to us as Paul. And so within just a few short days after that fact, guess where Paul's at? He's out there preaching about Jesus. And within a few years, guess where Paul's at? He's off on his first missionary journey. And then within a couple of decades, he's writing letters to all these churches that we now have compiled and collected in our Bibles today that we still read. So when you think about it, you know, you've got someone like Paul who knew very, very well what the law demanded, and also knew and appreciated like no other the grace of Jesus Christ in response to the demands of the law. And so, knowing all that, he made it his life's mission to share the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone, everywhere. The gospel that offers a salvation based upon God's grace and not by works. That all said, the good news of the gospel is really in response to the bad news of the gospel, you could say. You say, well, wait a second, what, there's bad news? Well, of course there's bad news. I mean, there can't be good news if there's not bad news. The good news is good news because of the bad news, right? Paul tells us about the bad news of the gospel, if you will, over Romans chapter 3. And you see, that's bad news because if you think about it, if you believe, you're saved. If you don't believe, you're condemned. So in a way, you know, it's a message. It's not really bad news of the gospel. It's just bad news, okay? Anyway, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. He says that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 23. And I look at that and I think, wow, no one's righteous. Okay? No one seeks God. Some people, well, you know, all have fallen short. Yeah, okay, all right, we've all fallen short for sure. No one is righteous without Christ alone, that's for sure. You know, not everyone, of course, believes all that. And so they think these verses just don't apply to them. They think, hey, you know, I'm a good person, everything is good. They think that because, you know, they pay their taxes and love their families and they avoid crime and addictions and they give to the poor and, you know, they compare themselves to the rest of the world and say, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good person. God must love me and he would never send me to that nasty place, the abyss, the hell, you know, hell. But what we have to remember is that our standard is not the world's standard. So you could have politicians or health officials telling us all that we need to do for life and goodliness. But our standard is not goodliness, it's godliness. Our standard is Jesus Christ. And when you think about Jesus Christ and how righteous he was, well, again, he's perfect, right? Like we talked about in recent weeks, he was tempted in every way, just like you and me, but he didn't sin, Hebrews 4:15. And so compared to Christ, the rest of us, well, you know, that dead clock is back there still ticking, maybe humming for some people, you know. So what can we do? Well, again, Jesus is holy and we're not. Jesus is perfect and we're not. And that chasm that separates us from God is impassable. It's too great for any of us. And because God is a just God and keeps his promises, there's absolutely no way that he's just going to overlook our sins. And that's because being a God of justice means that sin must be punished. And so because we've all sinned and fall short, the wages of sin is death. And we think, well, what's the solution? Well, we look and see what God has for the solution, because we can't come up with a solution on our own. Again, it's the good news of the gospel, right? It's the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the gift of God. Paul explains more about what that means in the next couple of verses of Romans chapter 3. We always read Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, but 24 and 25 gives us the answer, right? There he says, after we've all fallen short of the glory of God, right? You know, we've all sinned. He says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented to him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. And again, you know, when you think about it, God is just and righteous, and he can never, ever compromise his standard. But because we can never meet his standard, God himself, as the person of Jesus Christ, satisfied every demand of his justice, while at the same time, he gratified the longing of his love. Think about it. God is too just to overlook any sin. But at the same time, he's too loving to forget about us. And so God placed our sins on his son, and our sin was punished there on the cross. I like how Paul says it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There he reminds us that God made him who had no sin, being Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then the Apostle Peter clearly connects this with the crucifixion himself when he wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, saying that he himself, again talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So when you think about all that, when you think about Jesus hanging on the cross there, bearing our sins, feeling the weight of our sin and the pain of the separation that our sin is causing between him and our holy God. Well, that's why he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" on the cross, right? And then when his mission was complete and he cried out, "It is finished." And at that moment when Jesus died, an amazing thing happened, right? The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so the curtain that once separated the holy place from the holy of holies, or the most holy place under the old covenant in the temple, was ripped into by God, declaring for all to see that there was no more division, no more separation, and no more sacrifices needed. Heaven's work of redemption was done with Jesus on the cross. Christ finished his perfect life, and Christ's death brought new life. New life to us. And so now salvation is found in the grace that comes by Christ alone and his righteousness. Again, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and this time I'm going to back up to verse 4 and go through verse 7. I'm not going to skip it this time. Paul reminds us there that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, verse 4 is just something I want to touch on a bit. You think about everything there, because it says that we're saved only because of God's grace and mercy and love. And that grace and mercy and love is shown to us by the gift of Jesus Christ. And that's how God can promise us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And again, someone might say, well, that sounds good, but how does that work? Well, over in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 3, Paul tells us when he writes, what does the scripture say? Sounds like a good question to ask, right? What does it say? Abraham believed, he wrote. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, quoting from the Old Testament. Now, when a man works, he writes, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Whoever to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. I think about it this way. To credit something is to make a payment for something. And so if you have a credit card with a balance and you pay off the balance, then the debt on the card is removed. It's gone. You have a zero balance, right? In other words, no more debt, no more obligation. It's gone. Unless you have a high-interest credit card, which you get rid of it. No fees. All right, so God has done the same thing with our spiritual debt, paying it off with Jesus' sacrifice. And guess what? There's no annual fee. Woohoo! You know? Paul explains how that works with Abraham as the example. Because again, Abraham, as good as he was, he had a spiritual debt. Sure, you know, he's a good man, but he's not good enough to be debt-free, not good enough to be sinless. And so throughout his life, his hypothetical debt clock was ticking upward. Now, while it's true Abraham had done some sinful things, there was one critically important thing that he chose to do. And that was, he believed in God. He put his trust in God. And because Abraham believed, this wonderful and amazing thing happened to his debt clock. It was set back to zero. And so we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Of course, his debt was zeroed out, but it still had to be paid. And centuries later, it was paid by Jesus Christ in going to the cross. And so really, God's promise to both Abraham and to us is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. You say, well, okay, in Christ. How does someone get in Christ? Well, a person can't pray themselves into Christ. It's not there anywhere. What we need, of course, is the faith of Abraham that will lead us to repentance, confession, and then baptism, because that's where we get into Christ. Paul says it this way over in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 27 and 28. He says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So when we think about our baptism into Christ, that's the only way to get into Christ. And once we're in Christ, we're clothed with Christ. We're saved. You know, our debts have been zeroed out. We're now children of God. We've begun a new life. We're born again as a believer in Christ. And along with that new life comes a new lifestyle. And Paul talks more about that over in Romans chapter 6. When he does talk about the Christian's baptism and our new life, right? He says that we're to leave behind our old life and our old sinful ways for the new life that we've begun when we were baptized into Christ. Again, here's what he says starting in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And this new life, of course, includes all of the blessings of Christ, including a loving, eternal family that you'll be a part of forever and ever. Unless you're Lutheran family. That's something for another time. And that's because God, again, promises no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. And that's because when we're in Christ, that means, you know, we've accepted Jesus' sacrifice as the payment for our sins. And as long as we continue to have faith in him and live our lives along the path that Jesus has laid out, well, then Jesus' righteousness covers us. We are clothed with his righteousness, meaning that God no longer sees our perfections, but he only sees the righteousness of his own son, Jesus. And so our debt of sin is canceled. And our relationship with God is restored. That gap is closed up. And because of that, there's no need to fall short anymore. There's no need to worry about, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Will I achieve enough? That's because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about God. That said, you know, we do know that we do good things because we're saved, not to be saved. God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises because he keeps his word 100%. So when God says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, he means it. Of course, the only way to receive God's promise of no condemnation is to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, just like Jesus said in John chapter 3, in verses 16 through 18, then you do fall under God's condemnation. So we need to be in Christ. And there's an easy way to do that. We believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And upon your trust in him, you turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then commit yourself to him by being baptized into Christ, by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then we rise up out of the water, and we're born again, and we continue to live our life for him until Jesus comes back again, or we go to be with him. And for those of us already in Christ, well, it's my hope that we remember God's promises, especially that one of no condemnation, and to live our lives that way, leading others to the same promises, those great and wonderful promises of God in Christ. Again, if anyone has the need to come forward this morning, whether it's to share, to seek prayer that wasn't asked for earlier, or for some other reason, I want to encourage you to come forward as we play the hymn that was selected for us. Mm-hmm.